We may have a couple of latecomers come in, but we'll get started this morning. All right, I have three things prepared for Sunday school, so I'm going to leave it up to a vote. I know. First things first. I prepared a lesson on just a basic overview of the Bible and how it works. I don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence. I'm well aware of the fact that most of you are seasoned Christians and you know your Bibles and probably know them very, very well. But for the sake of maybe a new believer or somebody who's just trying to figure out the Bible, I've got a lesson prepared for that. I have a lesson that I've actually expanded into a series of studies that I put together years ago on how to glorify God, because our overarching emphasis as Christians is trying to make disciples and get people to a spiritual maturity. And a lot of times when they think about in their lives, how do I glorify God? If that's my ultimate goal in life, how do I do that literally, nuts and bolts, every day? What is my responsibility? What's my job? And so I went to the Word and put a study together on that, and I can give a synopsis of that this morning. And the third option is, some of you are aware of the fact that this Thursday morning, I take off for Ethiopia and will be over there teaching a group of pastors for the week in Ethiopia. And so if you would like, I can give you a small presentation on that this morning for Sunday school. So, does anybody have any real ideas of what you would like to hear this morning for Sunday school?
The second one,
okay. How to glorify the Lord. How to glorify God in your life. Okay? Sound good?
Yeah.
Okay, sounds great. Well, let's pray and we'll get to it. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning, and not just because of the weather outside, but because of the hearts of your people inside. I pray that you would bless this day, help us to glorify you in all things. The songs that we sing, Lord, I pray that we would concentrate on the words, recognizing that they are good and wholesome. I pray, Lord, that they would be offered up to you as a means of real worship this morning. Father, I thank you for your word and for what it has to teach us. And in all of that, you are so good to have left us some information to know how to live. And so as we turn our attention to it this morning, we pray that you would bless it in our lives. Help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding. Finally, God, and certainly not the least among them, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice on Calvary's tree, the salvation that you have offered to us freely because of that. I pray that this day, every single person coming through these doors would understand Jesus Christ has died for them, and that if they have not trusted Christ as their Savior yet, today would be that day of salvation. I thank you for that and ask your blessing now on this time together in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay. I think I've had a chance to meet just about all of you. There are a few of you out there that I think I haven't had an opportunity to shake your hand yet. My name is Adam Harris. I am currently pastoring Valley Baptist Church in Priest River, Idaho. If you have the opportunity this afternoon, you're curious and you want to look up Priest River on the map, it's way up in the panhandle. We're about 30 miles north of Coeur d'Alene. It's a beautiful part of the world, and the Lord has had us there. It'll be 12 years in August, and it's been quite a journey in that little church. When we first started, on a good Sunday morning, we had about this many people in attendance, and the hair color looked about like it does here. And the color of hair or lack thereof. And through the years, the dynamics in that little church slowly changed, and it is now on Sunday morning a very, very different church. That is all because of the Lord's work. I take no credit for that. I did my job, and God grew the church in accordance with His will. I believe it is His design, and now we've got a very flourishing kids program, a lot of new faces in the church. They'll probably have about 80, 85 people in attendance this morning. If they have more, I will be very blessed. Last Sunday, we had just a little over 100, but I'm out of the pulpit this morning, and the church is kind of struggling with the possibility of us moving, so keep them in prayer if you would, please. Many of you have met my wife, Anna. We met in Bible college, and the Lord has blessed our marriage now for, it'll be, oh boy. We will be married 19 years in December. So, and Andrea is our oldest. She'll be, sorry kids, 15 here in a month, a couple of months, and Andrew will be 13. And so we're excited about what the Lord is doing in our lives. I was called into the ministry at a pretty young age. I had an idea of serving in the armed forces. As a matter of fact, my focus in life from about the time I was a sophomore in high school was to be a pilot for the Air Force. And so my sophomore, junior, and senior years of high school, I was focusing all of my attention in education and prepping for the Air Force Academy. And between my junior and senior year in high school, I took all the tests, and my test scores were high enough. I had the right connections. I just so happened that my pastor was friends with our state congressman, and so that through that link there, our congressman wrote a recommendation for me to the academy, and I was and I had all of those credentials in order. I also had a girl that I went to school with, her dad was a pilot in Vietnam, and he wrote a letter of recommendation for me, so things were looking great, but my GPA just wasn't quite high enough for them, and I missed admittance into the Air Force Academy by just a little bit, and I was crushed, and the recruiter said, no problem, you get your engineering degree, get your private pilot's license, you're a shoo-in. So that was the goal. I enrolled the fall of 97, I graduated spring of 96. Fall of 97, I was slated to start classes at Montana State University in Bozeman. Had already scheduled to set up meetings with the ROTC coordinator. Had a good church located there in Bozeman, Montana, and everything seemed to be green lights. And a month before I left for class at Montana State University in Bozeman, the Lord called me into the ministry. I was counseling at a junior boys camp, church camp, and all week long the speaker had been talking about surrendering your life to the Lord, and I remember thinking, man, I hope these boys are paying attention. This is good stuff. And at the end of the week, the Lord worked in my heart. It was very, very clear to me. There was no mistaking it. I absolutely knew that the Lord wanted me in the ministry, and to do anything else was going to be disobedient. And so immediately following, I got a hold of a good friend of mine who is now my brother-in-law. Good friend of mine, we were walking back to our cabins. I said, Greg, the Lord is calling me into the ministry. And he stopped and he said, well, we need to tell pastor. So we turned right around, we went back, and I talked to my pastor about it. And he said, well, then you need to go to Bible college. And so I did. Got my training at Faith Baptist Bible College in Iowa. And the Lord has had me on track in the ministry ever since. Took my first pastorate when I was 24 years old, which is very young. And so not only have I had a good Bible college education, but I've also learned from the School of Hard Knocks. And churches are not always kind. Christians are not always Christ-like. And learned some very valuable lessons in my first pastorate. And so lots of things between now and then, but I'm very glad to be here with you guys this morning. Along the way, one of the things that I had to nail down in my own life, you know, when you're in Bible college, they inundate you with a ton of information. You know, you're studying a lot of theology, you're studying God's Word all the time, and it becomes very academic. And I noticed for me when I graduated, I'm sure it's not this way for everyone, but probably for most of us, coming out of Bible college, there was a lot of information up here, and the heart certainly, I think, was in the right place, but it's hard to put shoe leather to all of that doctrine that you've learned when you're so young. You just haven't lived enough of life yet, right? I was brand new married at the time that I graduated from college, hadn't had any kids yet, certainly didn't have any pastoral experience. The experience that I had in church was under the leadership of my father and my mother, and so really had never had to take any real responsibility for myself in a church congregation and fellowship. And so there was a lot to learn coming out. And I put myself right away to nailing down what are the things that I believe. You're taught a lot of what to believe in Bible college, but I wanted to know if I was going to pastor a church, if I was going to be leading a congregation, I wanted to be able to stand up in front of the church and say, this is right, not only because I've read it in a book or I've heard it from a professor, but because I've studied God's Word and through the working of the Holy Spirit have nailed this down, and I know it for sure. And if I couldn't do that with confidence, then how in the world could I expect anything from God's people in the church? You know, how could I? And so this was a study early on that I put together because I wanted to know, what is my responsibility as a member of my family? What is my responsibility as a member of the church? What is my responsibility as a member of my society or my governmental system? And that's how I broke the study down. So it has the emphasis of how are we going to glorify God in our lives? And I believe that God has given us three institutions as a framework to know how to operate. The very first institution that our God established is found back in the book of Genesis. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me back to Genesis chapter 2. Most of you are probably already thinking, aha, I know Genesis chapter 2. You're aware of the context here. God is in the middle of the creative process in chapter 1. Everybody's probably familiar with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The following verses then give some description, not a lot, but a little bit of description as to how that happened. And just by God's spoken word, there was nothing and then everything. God brought into existence all of the planets, and in the expanse of this vast universe, which we still have no idea how big it could possibly be, we're still searching and exploring out there, and it's just immense, right? It's huge. That just spoken into existence by God. No problem, no effort, just bam, like that. Then on this globe called Earth, He creates all kinds of living things, plant life, and it's very different, right? We have fruit-bearing trees, we have grass on the ground, all kinds of shrubbery, and just a beautiful, beautiful vegetation around the world. And then He creates animal life. There are fish that live in the waters. There are birds that fly in the sky. There are land animals that are creeping around, from cattle, reptiles, all kinds of things that God created. And then He took care to create mankind. And I appreciate the fact that the writer of the book of Genesis, Moses, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records for us some interesting things. It says in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." I appreciate that the verbiage here is specific. And God forming man out of the dust of the ground means that He took care and great detail. He fashioned this little man. He scooped the dust together, and He didn't just do it in a pile like building a sandcastle or something like that. When I was a kid, we used to make mud pies. You know, that's not how God did this. He actually formed all the little details. I believe, personally, if we had been there and watched God actually do this, that He made the little fingers out of the dust and His little head and everything. It wasn't just a pile of dirt on the ground. So much so that it says that He breathed into His nostrils. The detail here is so much that and so specific that this little pretty dust ball had nostrils. And God breathed into those nostrils, and bam, it was no longer just a pretty pile of dirt. But Adam immediately had a beating heart, breathing lungs, a thinking mind, right? Functional limbs. He could walk around. He was in perfect health. He was probably just the iconic man at that moment. Created by God, no sin, everything is good. And as Adam is on the earth, it doesn't take long. I don't think that there's a long span of time between when Adam is created and his observation of animals. He names them. He sees how they live, and baby animals are being born, and it occurs to Adam, wait a second, something seems to be missing here, and God sees that Adam needs a helper. So we, as born-again, Bible-believing Christians, see God's perfect plan in creating not another man to keep Adam company, but he creates for him a woman and brings Eve to Adam. And I've always been in awe of what this scene must have looked like. I remember when I first met my wife, right? We met at Bible college, like I say. My best friend was dating her sister. And so naturally, we started seeing more of each other. And then we would pass each other on the sidewalk. And she had these beautiful green eyes that just captured my attention, you know, and I would look. It was almost embarrassing. We'd pass each other on the sidewalk. I'd look at her. Hi. Right? Just this beautiful woman. And the more I got to know her, the more beautiful she was to me. Can you imagine the introduction of Eve to Adam in the garden? Now, Adam has seen all the other animals at this point. And so when Eve comes around the corner, right, she comes from behind the tree or from wherever, and Adam sees her, I think immediately he is impacted with, wow, that's what we're talking about, Lord. Now, they say that dogs are man's best friend. And I'm a horse guy. I like horses. Probably most of you know this by now. I like horses. And I like to spend my time with my horses. And I feel like they understand me better than most people, frankly. But that relationship that I have with my horses and my dogs pales in comparison with the relationship I have with my wife, right? That's a very, very different. We understand each other very well. And we've only been married, you know, 18 and a half years now and going on. Some of you have been married a long time. You know each other very, very well. And now Eve comes to Adam. So they form the very first family. And God institutes for us the family unit. I believe then this becomes priority number one. It's good for the church to understand this as I'm here candidating this weekend and you all are getting to know me. I'm getting to know you all. My priority is always going to be my wife and children before this church, always. And it's good for you all to understand that. The church that I'm serving in now, I've reminded them through the years, if there's a conflict in my schedule and I have to choose, my priority is always, always on in the kids. Now, they sacrifice on occasion, but there are times when if there's an impasse, they're going to get my attention, because I believe that the family is priority number one for God. When he created mankind in the beginning, he did not create a church. He did not create a government. He created a family. And he brought Adam and Eve together. They, of course, fall in sin before they have children. They're cast out of the garden. Most of you are probably aware of all of this information, this history. And it is after they are removed from the Garden of Eden then that they have children. And they have two boys. The one kills the other. And then another son is born into the family. And it goes on and on and on. And history begins. And the first family is brought along. Priority number one. So skip over in Genesis chapter 2 to verse 18. I read verse 7 earlier. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them." And I talked about all of that. Skip down to verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And the first family is formed. Now in the family unit, in the course of this study, I had to nail down, in the family unit then, how does each person function? As I searched the scriptures, it was very obvious that God had a specific design in place. In one part in the scriptures, it said that man is formed first and then the wife after, and that was God by God's design. the family needs male leadership. Now, not every family has male leadership. And in our society, we're seeing more and more a breakdown of the family. And as you look around, it's kind of heartbreaking to see how sin is really impacting the family. Adultery is prolific in our society, and people would rather live for self than for the Lord, and it's taking its toll. So much so that our society is beginning to crumble. Foundational understandings of right and wrong are being displaced because people are just pursuing what they believe is right. And far too often, that's based on what they see in the movies, right? Well, they live like this and everything turned out for them. They lived happily ever after, so maybe I can too. And that's not really how it goes in real life, right? God has to be first in our lives. He has a specific plan. And so husbands and fathers are relied upon, I believe, to give godly leadership to their family. And when this happens, good things usually follow. Right? It's not all, I'm not a prosperity gospel guy at all, but I do believe that in the long run, overall, you find blessing when people do their part before the Lord. When husbands, fathers take the leadership in the home and they are responsible for leading their homes, God blesses that. So, as a father, I get this. And I try to do my best. But does the Word of God have anything to say to me as a father specifically on how I do my job, first of all, as a husband? I believe it does. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here again, probably many of you are like, uh-huh, we know this passage. Some of you are you ladies are thinking, I really don't want you to go to Ephesians 5. It is in our Bibles, though, and it's good information for us this morning. If I'm going to be a God-honoring husband, then I have to pay attention to this passage. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now I'm going to stop there. The sentence continues, but I'm going to stop there and just try to explain a little bit of what I see in this verse. Obviously, the address is to husbands. Let's say, just for the sake of argument, as we're building this understanding, that it's just a husband and wife pair. Before our children were born to us, Anna and I, it was just the two of us for several years. I still had a responsibility in the family as a husband to my wife. And God's Word here makes it very clear to husbands that their responsibility is to love their wives. This is non-negotiable, by the way. If husbands are not loving their wives, they're disobedient to God. Period. It's sin. I mean, it's very black and white. God expects husbands to love their wives. Now, let's talk a little bit about this word love. I'm not going to finish this lesson today. So, you get the beginning part of it. Let's talk a little bit about this issue of love. Because we live in a society where I think people assume that love is the emotion that you feel when you have a chemistry or chemical connection. You know, you see somebody and you're just Twitter-pated and you think that's love. Sorry, I use a reference from Bambi there. That Twitter patient that happens. I remember feeling that way about my wife at one time, right? It was intriguing to get to know her more. And the more that we visited, the more intrigued I was. She had depth of soul and character. I was excited to get to know her better and better and better. And at one point I decided, you know what? I need to marry this girl. I just want to spend the rest of my life with her. And that's good. I believe that's a part of God's design. But there's some things that we learned about love well into the marriage, right? We had a few little squabbles beforehand, as a matter of fact. Poor Anna, she was an awesome student at Bible college, never got into any trouble until she met me. And then she got her very first fine because we were having a spat. And I told her, I can't let you go back to your dorm until we get this settled. And she said, well, I'm going to be late. I'm going to get a fine. I said, I think that's actually lower priority right now. We need to make peace. And so that's what we did. And she got her first fine. And to this day, she reminds me of that on occasion. I was a good girl until you came along. We did get things settled. into our marriage, though, we had some real struggles, tough times. And you know, you get into those real storms of life and you find out what you're made of, right? Is your love gonna last? And that love, a lot of times, is very contingent on your commitment to one another. Can we stick it out? Love, a lot of times, goes well beyond just those feelings of, oh, he or she is just so great. Aren't they great? And the rest of the world's looking at you like you've lost your mind. No, they're not that great, but I'm glad you think so, right? It goes well beyond that. Real love is a commitment to, persevering in. The Bible says in the book of Romans that while we were in our sins, having defied our holy God, in rebellion against Him, He loved us. I don't think that this was a mushy-gushy feeling that He had for the human race. I believe that this was a matter of commitment by our God and His care for us that He was willing to send His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. That's the measure of God's love. It's beyond, I believe, any human comprehension. It's just bigger than we get, His love for us. Well, that's, matter of fact, the example that that Paul draws on here in this passage. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. He was willing to suffer a very cruel death on the cross for His church. That should be the measure of a husband's love for his wife. Commitment to the extent that he would sacrifice his own life for her. He lives for her. He would die for her because he loves her. Husbands, that's a challenge, right? I do not get this right a lot. It's a constant work to perfect my love for my wife. Hard. I'm convinced in this day and age that it takes a very big man, a very godly man, to just be the proper husband and wife. You know, whether he's the employee of the month at his job or not, that's way down the list of priorities. He's got a big job just being at home. If he can get this right, he's already well ahead of the pack, unfortunately, in our day. Husbands, love your wives. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, in context here, Peter is talking about the relationship with husbands and wives, and he has been spending the last several verses talking about the role of the wife and how important their position is in the home and their responsibilities therein. And then he gets to verse 7 and says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. In the verse here, the non-negotiable, as the original puts it forth, is that we would honor our wives. God has blessed me very much with a wife that makes this easy. She's easy to love. She's easy to honor. I have a lot of respect for my wife. She's a godly individual. And that, I think, is at the heart of the word honor, that respect that they have. It is a sin, I believe, very bluntly, it is a sin when a husband abuses the position that he has in the relationship and lords over his wife as if she is subservient and she is his own personal slave. I don't believe that's at all what God has in mind for the marriage. She is to be loved. She is to be respected or honored. And 1 Peter 3, 7, I think, makes that very, very clear. And there's a lot more information here in this verse that we could get into because the pieces coming together here really flesh this out. And I'll leave that up for you in your own time and in your own study here. But you see the point. Husbands have a very real obligation before the Lord when it comes to glorifying Him, how they're going to function in the family, first of all, with their wives, loving them and honoring them. Secondly, then, If a man is blessed enough to not only have a wife, but then he blesses that marriage, God blesses that marriage with children, he has a responsibility with his children. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Again, the preceding verses are to children and their responsibility in the family. So obviously we'll get to that in just a little bit. In Paul's discussion to the Ephesians and how they're supposed to operate as husbands and wives and children, he addresses the fathers in Ephesians 6, 4 and says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." To train them up has to do with providing for them with tender care. And I just love that concept. I believe, and I believe there's biblical basis for this belief, that children have to be disciplined. When they're very young, they need to know what the parameters are. They need to understand clearly that there is a right way to live your life, but there's also a wrong way to live your life. And if you choose to do the wrong thing, taking the cookies out of the cookie jar when you're told not to, it comes with discipline. As people of God, as we live throughout the course of this life, we learn that very quickly. If you are disobedient to the Lord, the Bible says He is faithful and just. He will discipline His children. He chastens those whom He loves. Well, that's not a pleasant thing. And even as children, I learned this early on. I'm the oldest of three. And so I was the guinea pig. I was the trial. And I was the trial as well. But I got a lot of spankings when I was a kid. Not because my dad just loved to use his paddle as much as I was a very disobedient little cuss. And I learned early on, there are consequences for disobedience and for doing the wrong thing. But I'm also convinced, and this is the philosophy that I've tried to adhere to as a father, that for every spanking that my kids ever got, they got at least 10 times as many hugs. They need to know that they are loved and cherished, that I would give my life for them in a heartbeat, but I do expect for them to do what is right, because that's God's expectation for them. I want them to be godly people someday. So the idea here in this chapter, this verse right here, training them up, providing for them with tender care, also is coupled with that idea found earlier on in the verse, provoke not your children to wrath. The concept here is not frustrating them. I think that if parents are sensitive to the Holy Spirit's working in their lives as parents, you recognize when these times come along. It wasn't that long ago, maybe 6-7 months ago, I was frustrating my daughter. We had an issue in the home, and I won't share what that issue was specifically, but as a father, I was bent out of shape. I was very upset and frustrated. I was saying some things that I shouldn't have said. I was behaving in a way I should not have behaved, and it was quite literally, emotionally anyway, crushing my daughter. And I was reminded of this verse one Sunday morning, and immediately I was convicted. This is not right. What I am doing is provoking my daughter to wrath. I am frustrating her. She wants to do the right thing, and I'm not allowing her to because of my oppression in her life. Oh, it was hard for me. So I swallowed my pride. I went to her and I apologized. And I tried to make things right to the best of my ability. And she is such a kind and generous young lady. She forgave me. And the relationship was restored immediately. But I recognized that I was frustrating my daughter. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is important for fathers to understand. Also, Proverbs 22:15, for the sake of time, we won't go there, but you can look it up later, calls for for discipline in the home. It is not a bad thing for children to be disciplined. I should probably move on at this point, but I'm not. So, it's always a frustration to me when I see parents that are either hesitant or aloof to disciplining their children, even when they're in public places, right? The children throwing tantrums in the middle of the store because they want the candy or they want the toy or whatever, and mom does not know how to deal with this. Okay, fine. You get the toy. Well, I want that one too. Okay. And so at what point do you stop? And the kids are running the show, and there is no discipline in the matter. How does a child learn to fear God, learn to love God, apart from there being structure and discipline in the home? This doesn't work. And so the writer of Proverbs, mostly Solomon, obviously the wisest man, as he writes to his son, recognized that kids have to be disciplined. And even in the Proverbs, it calls for spankings, right? I realize I'm old-fashioned, but there's something about those spankings that really curb children's behavior. It works. It's effective. I can testify. All right. Children have to be disciplined. Fathers, husbands, in the midst of all of that, there again, I believe that we have to love. So, for men, how you relate to your wives, how you relate to your children, there's clear instruction in God's Word. If we follow that instruction, we glorify Him. We exalt our God if we're just obedient to these things. And then last for men in the relationship, men in the family, Matthew 15:4, I believe, is timeless. Talks about honoring or showing reverence to our parents. Here again, I feel very blessed. I have godly parents. My dad to this day is probably the most respected man in my life. He's a godly man. Serves faithfully in his church and has always put forth an example of godliness, and so it's easy for me to honor my father. But that's not always the case. And as families continue to break down, at any given time, there could be men coming into this church who would really struggle with honoring their parents. Maybe because they never knew them, maybe because their parents were abusive. And yet, God's Word remains. They are worthy some respect and reverence. Let's talk about wives and mothers. Oh, glory. Quickly. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, maybe you're still there. What is their responsibility in the family? We've talked about the husband's responsibility to love their wives. There are more verses that we could have looked at in regard to that. But it says in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, matter of fact, let's start with verse 21. I get scolded every once in a while because I start in verse 22 and they say, you should be reading verse 21 too. Verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, there being a mutual submission, an act of humility in the heart, right? I am willing to sacrifice for you. I'm willing to listen to you. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Submission here has to do with corporate structure. It does not imply a lesser value. Now, lest we misunderstand this, I believe that you find the perfect example of submission in relationship to the Trinity, and how the three members of the Godhead relate to one another. There is no doubt that in Jesus' ministry here on the earth, he is submissive to the will of the Father, so much so that in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before his crucifixion, he is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, if there be any way at all, let this cup pass from me. Remember that text? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I am willing to do what you want, because our Savior was submissive. None of us, I would hope, none of us believe that God the Son is of lesser power, lesser authority than God the Father, because they are one God, right? They are God. He is all the authority in the world. According to John chapter 1, he is the primary person that created all things. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. by him were all things made that were made. He, being God, is not a lesser in authority or power to the Father, but he is still submissive. And that's how it works in the home. Somebody is in charge. God has established that to be the husband. He is responsible for loving his wife. She is responsible for submitting. Now, when this happens, it's a beautiful thing. Here again, I just draw on my experience in my marriage. Anna is expert at this. So much so, if I could share just this little bit with you this morning. For 11 and a half years now, we've served in North Idaho. We've seen God grow this church, our Valley Baptist Church, to what it is today, and I think that it's going to continue growing. It's a healthy body, and we have good friends there. When I get an email from East Wenatchee First Baptist Church initially, and the Lord has been working through this process, I believe, to the point that we are now, it hurts my wife's heart a little bit to think about leaving friends behind and what God could potentially be doing in moving our family. Now it hurts me too, but I'm the kind of guy that says, onward and upward, right? And my wife says, but these are our friends, right? This is hard. And she will absolutely point blank tell you that when the decision is made, she'll be right behind me. To me, that is such an excellent example of what this verse is teaching. And she's not dragging her feet saying, but I don't wanna. This stinks. Where are you taking me? East Wenatchee, the sagebrush-infested hills. Right? She will happily be right behind me, supporting, loving, excited about the possibilities of the future. I think there is a definite reality to how this all works when we are walking for the Lord. Submission's not a bad thing. It's a very, very good thing. Unfortunately, here again, because sin has so permeated our culture, women brace when we get to this passage because their friend, maybe they themselves, have been abused at some point, and they recognize that if I submit, it's going to be just a license, a free pass for my spouse to then just treat me like dirt. Unfortunately, we live in a society now where that has become even a consideration. Because if the man is doing his part before the Lord and loving his wife, submission just becomes, I think, as natural as can be for the wife. And all of a sudden, you have a beautiful, harmonious relationship pulling together for the cause of Christ and what God is doing, and it's a tremendous blessing, not only in your home, but to your community. You know, people see these things, and they want to know, how in the world do you guys do this? I mean, I'm always fighting with my husband or wife. We can't get our kids to do anything, right? And it's always a struggle. If I could just have that iconic Hollywood marriage, you know what? If we do things God's way, it goes way beyond the iconic Hollywood marriage. Happiness and bliss and rejoicing, I think, is found in the families of those folks that are pursuing godliness and trying to glorify the Lord. So wives, this starts with submission to the husband. Verse 33 in chapter 5 there says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. The last phrase says, and wife, see that she reverence her husband. The word here has to do with respect. Now, I think that husbands, you're going to help your cause out here a lot if you're respectable, right? But the wives, treat him with respect. Now, I'm a husband. I love this verse. I think, yes, if I could just be treated with respect. And when Anna and I are teasing, I'll say, where's your respect? And she'll say, are you deserving of this respect, right? Okay. You make a good point. Let me love like I'm supposed to love. And she respects like she's supposed to respect, and it's a wonderful thing. Titus 2:4 also talks about the instruction there by Paul to Titus as he's talking to him about the functions of the family. And he mentions in that passage about the older ladies of the church teaching the younger ladies of the church how to love their husbands. I just love this concept. By the way, herein I think is a great blessing for this church. When you have an older congregation, you have great assets to then be pouring into the next generation. And just this is simple observation, not knowing you guys well at all, just brief introductions having been made. But as I'm looking at you this morning, I think, you know what? There are a lot of various personality types, no doubt represented here, that as young families come in, they can connect probably with somebody here. There's something they have in common, somebody that they can learn from here. As the older wives are teaching the younger wives, one of the things that they're to be taught, according to Titus, is how to love their husbands. I think that's cool. Because sometimes wives are left scratching their heads like, this guy that I married is impossible. How do I do this? It's nice to have somebody you can call up and say, you know what, I'm seeing this and this and this. I don't really know how to deal with it. And those older wives say, you know what, I've been there. You know how I dealt with it? I've got this cast iron skillet. No. Teaching them how to love their husbands. So it's important for wives to love too. And how they deal with their children. Titus 2:4 also talks about God, or as Paul is addressing Titus, this pastor in the ministry, and probably he took this information and relayed it directly over to the church. He says, teach them how to love their husbands and how to love their children. Here again, I think sometimes it's a real struggle for wives to know how do I love my kids the best that I can. I want to give them all the opportunities in the world, but I can't. So now I'm struggling with how do I do this? We're coming into teen years or have been there now for a little while. And every once in a while, we have to call mom or dad. Okay, this is happening. What do we do? Sometimes, in wisdom, my parents say, I'll pray for you. But that doesn't help the fact that my daughter likes this guy and I don't really want her to like this guy. No, I'm just using a hypothetical here. How do we deal with these things of life? Older mothers teaching younger mothers, how do you love your children? So certainly wives in the relationship to glorify God, how they relate to their husbands is primary. But then how do they relate to their children? Those things have to be learned. They're not easy to learn. They have to love their children. They have to discipline their children. Proverbs 22:15, again, I referenced that earlier with the men. But oftentimes in our society, in our culture, fathers are gone a lot. Maybe they're working long hours. They're absent from the home. And the responsibility of parenting or disciplining children usually ends up on the shoulders of the wife. So she should have some idea what she's doing here, and God's Word gives good instruction for all of that. Proverbs 22:15 is a good passage. Husbands, fathers, and then last, I'm going to talk about the children. I'm going to just mention a couple of other things here, and we'll wrap it up. Children, in Ephesians 6, if you're still in that passage, Ephesians 6, 1 and following says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. We already read that. So we just need the first three verses here. The first verse talks about obedience to parents. This is also mentioned in Colossians chapter 3. To obey means to listen and do. To listen to and do. Think back to your childhood. Listening to parents sometimes is a hard thing. Should be very easy, right? All you have to do is listen. But for some reason, kids have selective hearing also. Now they hear the dinner bell fine, but when they hear instructions, clean your room, feed the dog, take out the trash, some of those things, it's like, whoosh, right on through. What happened? Well, I didn't hear you. What do you mean you didn't hear? I could have had a megaphone, you wouldn't have heard me. Right? This whole issue of hearing. Obedience starts with hearing and then putting that instruction to work. I heard what you had to say, now I do what you had to say. Lest we come down too hard on the kids at this point, think about your relationship with the Lord. How often has the Lord spoke to you and you were trying not to hear, the Holy Spirit's working, and you're thinking, oh, no, 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 I don't want to hear this right now. I don't like this instruction. But now you're compelled. You're going to either obey, you're either going to do, or you're going to disobey, and you're not going to do, but you've heard. Right? We all struggle with this. We do. If we could just nail down simple obedience in our lives, how much better off we'd be when it comes to godliness. But far too often, we wage war, and we're rebellious. I know, Lord, that you want me to witness to that drunk down the street, but I don't like that guy. It's not up for debate, right? I've told my children this on occasion. As a matter of fact, we just had a lesson the other night at our father-son ministry, and I was talking to the boys about submission to government. That's a good one, huh? And along with this came a discussion on how the government works, and as a republic, in a democratic republic to boot, we elect our leaders. And my son asked in the class, he raised his hand, and I should have known. I shouldn't have called on him. I should have known what was coming. But he said, how come the family's not a democracy? Who have you been talking to? Right. It's not a democracy. This is not up for debate. I'm giving you instruction. You don't have veto power here. I'm telling you to do this. I expect for it to be done. And if not, we've got a problem. It's the same thing in our relationship with the Lord. Children need to learn early on how obedience works, so that God willing, as they grow and they mature, they learn how to discipline themselves into obedience before the Lord for themselves and become obedient adults. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Second verse there, honor thy father and thy mother. The idea with honoring here has to do with giving them great value. I see the importance of parents in my life. There's a measure of maturity, I think, in this statement. Because a lot of children, little children, may say things to their parents, and you may have heard these things in your life. I hate you. Well, those are hard words for a parent to hear. Nevertheless, I think a lot of times kids just say those things out of anger. They don't even know what they're saying. They just spit the words out because they want to hurt back. The reality is that children are expected to honor their father and their mother. I remember, I think it was about junior high, when this revelation came to me. And obviously, God was at work in my life. But I thought, instead of obeying because I fear the consequences of disobedience, what if I simply just did what my mom and dad said because I love them? Now, my chore was taking out the garbage. And I can remember mom saying, hey, the garbage is full. You need to take it out. Okay, so I'm thinking in my room, what if I don't take out the garbage? Well, that's not going to be a good ending. So I guess I better take it out. So I drag my feet down the hall, get the garbage, drag the bag down. Now it's got a hole in it and I'm making a mess. Now I got to clean the mess, but I have a bad attitude through the whole thing, right? And then the revelation comes. You know, I love my mother. I really do. Through the years, there have been times that I thought, oh, my mom. But I love her to death. She's a godly lady. And the thought occurred to me, just because I love my mom, I'm going to do this. She'd say, the garbage needs to be taken out. Okay. This is an expression of love now, mom. And I would get the garbage and take it out. And I got to where, because I just loved her, I would take the garbage out, and after we built the new house, I had to go out through the garage, and I would go by the kitchen window over to the bins by the street. And as I was passing by the kitchen window, I would knock on the window on my way by. To this day, my mom will say that she knew when I knocked on that window, I was saying, I love you. That's what I was doing. I love you, Mom. as I took out the garbage. And it was a revelation, right? Totally changed the dynamics in our home because I learned how to honor and obey. Kids have a real responsibility in the home too. In conclusion this morning, when we learn how to do these things correctly, blessing is in the home. It doesn't mean that you're healthy, wealthy, and wise, but I believe that it functions far better when we're just obedient. The other area of study here has to do with then our responsibilities in the church. I broke this down into pastor's responsibilities, which is always convicting for me. And I boil that down to the passage, Acts 6:4, the ministry of the word and prayer. And there's all kinds of opportunities with the ministry of the word and prayer for a pastor, but that's his primary responsibilities. The responsibilities of the deacons and the responsibilities of the remainder of the church, the lay folks that are here. Then the last area of study then is our relationship to government. And that's always a fun one to study too, because we have very real responsibilities. And I have lots of thoughts. I haven't been here, but just yesterday, right? And I've already gotten into something of a conversation in politics here. What's up with that? So there's a lot more study that could be done on these things. But once we understand our responsibility in the family, our responsibility in the church, and our responsibility in government, it gives us some structure. Okay, God wants me to do this. God wants me to do this. God wants me to do this. If I'm doing these things, then I'm glorifying Him. And if that's what we really want to do, then every day we have responsibilities. And that's a great place to start. From there, it keeps building, and God keeps blessing. So we'll commit ourselves to glorifying the Lord as He leads, and watch as He works through us to do His work and His bidding. Let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed with that this morning. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for what it has to teach and the opportunity to share this morning with these folks. I pray that You would be glorified in our midst, not only during the course of the worship hour to follow, but also, Lord, in our homes, as we've talked today about responsibilities of fathers and husbands, of mothers and wives, and of children. Lord, I pray that each of us would know our responsibilities and faithfully do them. God, I pray that we would see a generation of people come along who do it right because they love You, they want to please You in our family. Lord, I pray also for churches around the world doing worship in different ways, no doubt. But God, we want to love You the best that we can, and we want to certainly obey Your word as it gives instruction for each person in the pew, in the pulpit, whatever. And then, Lord, also in government, I thank You for the privilege that we have to live in the United States of America, a place where we can freely assemble and worship You as we believe Your word teaches and not have to fear imprisonment or death. God, we have great freedom here, and we thank You for that. So I pray that we would take care of our responsibilities here too as citizens in this land. Bless our time now as we break briefly and then reassemble for worship, that in all things You would be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.